Father, once again, we come into your presence and we're so thankful for your word. And I just pray that this night you would just open up our hearts and minds, that you would be our teacher. And Lord, as we look at who you are and what you have done and our identity in you, I just pray that this night we would walk away feeling so loved by you. Help us just to see you in new light tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second part of the review. Just for my own information, did you like splitting this into two lessons?
Yes.
Okay. I think that was a positive, rather than putting both of these lessons in one. Okay, all right. As we were going along, we're covering more and more material each year, so it's a little easier. I must admit it was easier for me as well. And I have to say, I'm really excited tonight, because if you remember, it was last year, I just got to share who Christ was, and then I got taken out for this cancer treatment, and now God gave me another opportunity to share with you what he'd laid on my heart for Colossians. So I'm really excited to do this, and I do want to say thank you again to Sharon, who was willing to step in and teach last session. So thank you so much. But what that did was meant I didn't learn it first, so in order to do a review, I had to spend the time to learn it first. So it's been a challenge, but it's fresh, and I'm really excited to share what God's been sharing with me through the culture and the context as well. Well, last week we reviewed Acts, and we saw that God's overall plan in AD 30, Christ had raised, and he told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were to be his witnesses. They were to begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts, then, Luke gave us an account of the first 30 years of the church and how the gospel did move from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. And we found out in AD 59 that Paul is in Rome, and for Luke, that is the ends of the earth, because if the gospel got to Rome, then it would spread throughout the entire kingdom. We also saw that the gospel spread not only to the Jews in Jerusalem, but the further it went, it also went to the Gentiles. So Acts is really our story, how Gentiles became part of the church. And we saw that God's salvation was for all people. The original disciples, who did they primarily share the gospel with? The Jews. And then Paul became the primary apostle to the Gentiles. And last week we went through Saul's story. And in AD 57, he was at the temple worshiping. He was ritually clean, and he was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and he was arrested. 2 years later, he's still in custody without charges, and he finally exercises his rights as a Roman citizen in order to take matters into his own hands. And what did he do? He appealed to Caesar. And so now we find him AD 59. He's finally in Rome, and we find him in what we would probably call minimum security. He is waiting for his trial, but he says he's in chains. Whether it was literal chains or whether it means, you know, I'm not free, we're not exactly sure, but we know there was one security guard. And Luke ended Acts with his words. He said, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So the picture Luke gives us is that here's Paul. He's not free, but the gospel is free. And the gospel is freely going to all who will come to him. So it was during the time of custody in Rome that Paul wrote 4 letters that have survived in our New Testament. You saw in Corinthians, and I think you saw today in Colossians, that Paul wrote more letters than what we have, but we have 13 of them. 4 he wrote from prison in Rome. And one of the first that he wrote was a personal letter to a friend named Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. Now, why he ran away and how he came to be with Paul is just a matter of speculation, but what we can do is go into the letter and get some clues, and then we can go into culture and get some clues, and the best one is we have some historical writings that actually tell us how this all turned out. So from the letter, the why, maybe it was that Onesimus owed a debt to his master Philemon. There seems to be some indication of that in the text. And the penalty for a runaway slave depended upon his master. If the master took the slave back, at the very least he would be flogged. Or if he happened to run away more than one time, the master would fit him with a nice little iron collar with his name engraved in it. It reminds me of some of the chips we put in the dogs now, so that they would know who he belonged to next time he ran away. He also may be demoted, or the master may decide it's not worth keeping him, in which case he could be sold, generally into hard labor, or he could be crucified as an example to other runaway slaves. So, if a slave ran away, the odds of his returning were not very good. But what we do find out from some of the historical writings is there really was another possibility that maybe fits this story a little better. There are some writings that indicate that a slave could go to a family friend and ask them to intercede on their behalf. And then the family friend would probably try to reconcile the master and the slave. And if it was irreconcilable, he would be the responsible one to sell the slave and give him the money. Give the master the money. So if you think about that, that could explain why Onesimus ran 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome and found Paul, who was in custody. It seems like he was running to Paul for a particular reason, especially since Paul was friends with his master. But we know that when Onesimus got with Paul, he was able to hear the gospel. And he did accept Jesus as his Savior. Then he wanted to do the right thing. So he would return to his master and experience whatever penalty his master chose for him. Now, when you study the letter of Philemon, one of the questions that generally comes up is, why didn't Paul deal with the issue of slavery? I mean, after all, it's wrong, isn't it? So I'd like to take you into the culture a little bit. For some of you, it's going to be a review. For some of you, it might be brand new. But as we go through the culture, it will give us some insight and some understanding to the situation here. In the Greco-Roman society, it was built on patron-client, slave-free, and honor-shame. And I'll talk about each one of those. A third of the population were slaves. In fact, there were slaves in every stratus of the culture there. In the early days, it was captured people. But at this point, if you were a slave and you had children, your children would be slaves. So it could be second or even third generation. Sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery because they were poor and they just needed to survive. Others would become slaves because they wanted to improve their status. Because, you see, we had slaves that were the menial slaves that could be in the mines or the mills. We had the household slaves. But you even had slaves that were doctors, attorneys, architects. And if you were in the city, you couldn't tell a slave from a free person because they didn't wear a particular dress. So society was built upon slavery. Now, a slave would become part of the master's household. They would take the master's name. They would be considered part of the family. But the master had complete control over them, including life and death. So we'll go back here. A slave was considered living property. And if a master chose to free a slave, quite often they would change to the patron-client relationship. The patron then would help the client get established in their business. They would help them financially. They would help them make network contacts. And the client, in turn, would be responsible to have complete loyalty to their patron. Incidentally, patron and client went all the way through society. The only one that wasn't probably either patron or client was the Caesar. Because generally, you worked for somebody or somebody was working for you. So, and quite often it was both. You had somebody working for you, but you were working for somebody else. So that was part of society as well. So when we think about where it was at that time, that's the only society they knew. That's the way they had grown up. That's the only thing they understood. That was normal for them. So if you think that way, if Paul had taken on the issue of slavery, he would have failed. What was the mission that Christ gave the apostles? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, and you will take the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Their commission was to share the gospel, the good news with it. And as we go through Paul's letters, you will see that Paul was not trying to change a flawed social system, but to teach them how to live as believers within the system that already existed. But what we find as we go through is that as one comes to realize what it really means to be in Christ, that the separations and the abuse cannot exist. In fact, Paul's very first letter, what was the first letter Paul wrote after his first journey? Galatians. And in that one, he said, the community in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Each one of those were society divisions. And Paul says, in Christ, we're all one. We're all his family. Another important part was considered honor and shame. Everybody had their place in society, and everybody was within a family or a household. And your role was always to bring honor to your family, honor to your household. It's a communal thinking. It was never individualistic. It was always your community, your family. And you would avoid at all possible costs bringing shame upon your family, even within your own household. And one of the main goals was always that you would save face. Okay, does that make sense? So if we're thinking about that, then you understand the very difficult position Paul is in. Philemon, the master, is his good friend. Now Onesimus has come and he calls him my son. And what was the, how did he feel about Onesimus? What did he say? He's my very heart. He loves Onesimus, the slave. So you've got a master and you've got a slave. He loves them both. And he wants to ask the master to take this slave back, but not as a slave. He wants to take him back as what? A brother. Unheard of in there. And in the same process, he has to make sure he saves face for Philemon, because he lives in a household, he lives in a community. But if Philemon would accept Onesimus back as his brother and not as his slave, that would be one of the most clear indications that the gospel transforms lives. So what happened? Well, the very fact that we have this letter indicates that Philemon did as he asked. You see, Onesimus treasured and preserved this letter. And it's always fun when we can find out from church history or from other things how it turned out. Onesimus was welcomed back, and Onesimus was freed. In fact, he becomes the bishop of Ephesus, and he continued to share the gospel. Well, how do we know that? Because he became a dear friend of a man by the name of Ignatius, the bishop of Syria. And it was Ignatius at the end of the first century who began to collect Paul's letters, and who was the one that collected the 13 that we have now in our New Testament. And he also, in his own writings, quoted verbatim from this letter that Onesimus was given. So this was in AD 110, at the time Onesimus was in his 70s. So if we backtrack around, we figure Onesimus was probably in his teens when he ran to Paul. Well, with Onesimus now returning to Philemon's home, Paul took this opportunity to write to the church there as well. So I want to give us a little background on the Church of Colossae. It was founded around AD 54 or so. It was on Paul's third missionary journey to the Roman province of Asia. Where did he spend 3 years? In the city of Ephesus. Colossae is about 100 miles east of that in what we would call today south central Turkey. And there was a man by the name of Epaphras. And he was a native of Colossae, and he met Paul in Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus that he came to faith in Jesus. He heard the gospel, and he spent time with Paul. Then when he returned, he shared the gospel in Colossae, and that is how the church began there. Paul considers him part of the ministry team. He calls him a faithful servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. We also know that the church was probably Gentile with a pagan background. And how do we know that? When you look at Paul's letters, if they're Jewish, he quotes the Old Testament. If they're Gentiles, you won't find any Old Testament or Torah quotes. And there are no quotes in Colossians, so that we know that they were pagan. This society believed in multiple gods and goddesses. They also believed in evil spirits that affected their daily lives. It was interesting as I was doing my research material, because if you had a headache or a backache or something like that, you knew that it was an evil spirit that was causing that. And if you could find the right angel who knew the evil spirit's name and called upon that angel, then you would be freed from your ailment. And so angel worship and calling upon angels was really elevated in that society as well. Well, Epaphras seems to have made a trip to Rome to see Paul, and at that time he brought news about the church. And in your lesson today, I asked you to look in the letter to try to determine how this church was doing. How do you think the church was doing? This church is doing very well. We saw that in the way he addressed them. However, as we read through and come and know some of the clues, we realize that Paul is concerned that a practice called syncretism is coming into this church, which is fairly new in Christ. They're about 5 years old. And syncretism is the tendency to introduce ideas from other philosophies, religions, and cults and put them on the same level as the gospel truth. And what that does is essentially devalues the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how do we know about syncretism? That's what they were doing. They take a little from this god, this a little from this goddess, little angel worship, little philosophy, and bring it all together and make it all one. So the concern is, if they are baby Christians and they're not sure, they're not well grounded in their faith yet, they're being drawn to various things. Well, what were some of the ones that were trying to come into the church? Well, we find out Judaism. Now, if you've been here before, you know that as soon as Paul went to a Gentile area, right behind him were the Judaizers. These are Jewish believers, and what were they insisting that they needed, that the Gentiles needed to do in order to be saved? Be circumcision. You see, they wanted to make them Jews first. So we find Judaism with their insistence on circumcision, following the dietary laws, as well as the festivals. We have angel worship, and we have calling on angels. I already told you about that. We also have the mystery cults that were drawing them. And some of the buzz phrases are in this letter. And with the initiation rites into these mystery cults, you're going to find words such as mystery, knowledge, and wisdom. We also have the Greek philosophers. We're well acquainted with them even today. There was the heavy influence of Aristotle, of Plato, and Epicurus. I suppose that's Epicureans, I would think. So it's nice that Paul actually stated his purpose and why he wrote this letter in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 2. He said, "I'm writing that they may be encouraged in their heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, which is Christ. And it's in Christ that we have hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He says, "I'm telling you this so that no one may deceive you by their fine-sounding arguments." If you've been in this class for more than 2 weeks, you know that this is my passion. Why do I want you to open your Bible and read it for yourself and understand it? And that is so that no pastor or priest or rabbi or TV or friend or anyone else can tell you some fine-sounding argument and lead you astray. Because when you read it yourself and when you know the truth, then you can say, you know what? I didn't see that in there. Where does it say that? And there is so much, even in our churches, going on that is not from the scripture. That's why I insist that you read it for yourself, because then nobody can fool you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And I'm so glad he did, because he now tells us about Christ. Because Colossians begins with a letter C, where we're going to remember that it is all about Christ. Paul is going to teach us that it is Christ alone. Nothing else is needed. He is sufficient. He is supreme. Now, as we look at the letter, we always need to begin where Paul is. When Paul was writing his letter to Philemon, how did he introduce himself in the beginning? He says, Paul and, not an apostle, a prisoner or a slave. When he was writing to Philemon, he was saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, just as Onesimus is a slave. He says, we're the same. But now he's writing to a church, and so he's writing with his apostolic authority. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. When you read Paul's letters, be sure and look at the introduction, and you'll know how he's approaching it. He addresses the church as holy and faithful brothers in Christ. He said he learned from Epaphras about their faith, about their love, about their hope. And it came as a result of their hearing the truth of the gospel, and they embraced it. So today you find that this young church is really growing in their faith. And he said the evidence is their love in the Spirit. Paul commends them with military terms. He says you are orderly. He says you're standing firm in your faith. In other words, the church is doing well. It's growing. So what Paul wants to do now is he wants to encourage them to remember what it is they had received in Christ. He wants to help them to grow up in their faith and remain strong. And he does so by teaching us who Christ is, what he has done, and what our identity is in Christ. He starts out that he is the image of the invisible God. I love it. Jesus is God in a bod, right? He's in a human body. From our human perspective, we're limited by time and space. We cannot even imagine our God. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. I mean, we can't even imagine him. And he understood that. So God reached out and became one of us. He was fully human, but he was fully God. So when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we can understand the very character, the very nature of our God. He's also the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean that Christ was created. That's actually talking about his relationship with God the Father. It's a title. It's his position as the firstborn son of God. In that culture, the firstborn son was preeminent. I mean, he was everything. He carried the family name. He was responsible for the family honor. He got a double portion of everything. He was his father's right-hand person, and he would take care of the family in the event that his father was gone. So we find that basically, as the Son of God, he is the firstborn. He is the one that is the Father's son. Then to clarify that he wasn't created, he goes on. He's the creator of everything. He was before anything was created, and he holds it all together. Christ existed before creation, and he created everything. Everything we know and that we don't even know, in heaven and earth, everything was created by him. Now, in the first century, they believed that the universe was being held together by Zeus. And Paul says, no, it's not Zeus, it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that not only created. In fact, even go beyond that. He's the one that thought this up. He's the one that wanted it. And he created it, and he didn't just leave it. He's the one who's sustaining it. He's the one that's holding it all together. If you think about it, if he wasn't at the controls, our world would be in chaos. We know from science that we're very precariously balanced, aren't we? We've got this little world, and if we tilt on our axis, if we go a little slower, a little faster, we're going to fly off into space. We have just the right atmosphere to breathe, and we're just the right distance from the sun, a little closer and we're going to burn up, a little further away and we're going to freeze. How does that happen? Because God designed it, and He's the one that sustains it, whether we want to admit it or not. Paul says, that's the way it is. He's also the head of the body, the church. I love this. Paul is being very much a rabbi. Can we and could they identify with a body? Absolutely. We all have a body, right? The word that he used for head is the same Hebrew root as beginning and firstborn. It basically is the source or the origin of life. And you think about that. Christ is the origin of the church. He is the source of the church. But he's also the leader. He's also the thinker, the head, the one that gives direction. What happens to your body if you remove the head? You die. I mean, there isn't much there. And same with the body of Christ. He is the head. He is the source. I love that one. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Christ's resurrection is the source of the new life. That's the way God designed us, to be immortal, to have eternal life. And he says Christ is the first to be raised from the dead. And the goal is not only to give us hope, because he was raised, we too will be, but also it's a way of publicly demonstrating that Christ has authority over all. He's already defeated Satan. He's already defeated sin. He's already defeated death. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I love that. God took up his residence in Christ. You think about that. All the attributes of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, all are revealed to us through Christ. Think about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, nobody could look on God and live, right? But he wanted to be with his people. So in the wilderness, we have the tabernacle, right? And God was in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud or smoke. Then when we went into the promised land, he was in the temple. And that was the place so people would know God is with us. His presence is here. But when Jesus came, God walked among us. And his attributes are what we can learn from Jesus Christ. We can get to know him. We can understand who he is. And let me tell you, there's no wisdom and there's no philosophy and there's nothing else out there that can begin to compare to the glory of our Christ. Why would God do that? Why would he become one of us when he knew that by entering his creation, he would die a horrible death of crucifixion? Well, Paul tells us, because it's through Christ all things are reconciled, things on earth or in heaven. Because the relationship between God and man was broken. There was a barrier between a holy God and a sinful man, and we could do nothing to restore that relationship. Only God could. And Christ did that for us. He has reconciled us to God. That reconciliation is through salvation, and it's available to all who will believe, who will put their faith and trust in Christ. And what is the result of that? We have no more fear, because we will not experience God's judgment. We will not experience God's wrath, because through Christ we have peace with God. So the death and resurrection of Christ, God's plan of reconciliation, is complete. So now Paul's going to address some of these synchronism that are coming in. And he begins with the Jews. You see, the Jews wanted all the Gentiles to become proselytes. And the way that happens is through circumcision. And Paul says, you have been circumcised, but not with human hands. It was done through Christ. They also want you to go through the mikvah, which is the ritual cleansing by immersion. He says, you have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Christ has done it all. And guess what? We didn't have to become Jews first. Well, Paul reminded them, in the past you were dead in your sins. You were totally separated from God. There was no way that you could come to God. Our sins was a note, penalty, death. And he said, Christ has canceled that written code. The penalty owed has been paid. And as that, when we come to Jesus Christ, we are considered in Christ. We are born spiritually. And I love this because I have three kids. And Denny and I, our kids may disappoint us. They may do wonderful things and bring honor to us, but they can never change the fact that they're our kids. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we become God's kids. And there is nothing we can do to change that because He loves us. Now, we can disappoint Him, and we can do things that are unpleasing to Him and do things that are dishonoring to His name, but we can't get unborn. And you know the other thing? God doesn't have any grandkids. Did you notice that? We're just all children. We're all the same. And we're all going to receive an inheritance because He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's, and brought us into the kingdom of light, His kingdom. And we're His kids. That means we're part of His inheritance. I love that. And it says He sees us holy, without blemish, and without fault. It means we're in Christ. And I know when Pastor Frank was teaching on this, I love this illustration so much that I want to do it again because it helps me think. So I'm going to choose Lorette. We're going to take Lorette, Sonia. Let's see, we got to have a guy here. Ron, you come up here. And I want the three of you to hold hands. And I want you to represent God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you notice they're united. They're one. They don't need anything else. They are complete. And yet they wanted us. And so Christ created us. But when we separated, then He came and He was willing to offer us through His grace our salvation. You're invited to come in. So let's see. Rose, why don't we choose you? Come on up here.
Me?
Yes. You see, Rose represents all of us. She's separated. She's not part of this. But when we're in Christ, we become part of this. And this is the visual I want us to keep. This is what represents in Christ. This is what we mean. We now have His name. We represent Jesus Christ to the world. Will we bring Him honor? How will we live? Thank you. And so that brings us to the next point. He said, Paul says, you know, after everything that's taken place, after everything that you have in Christ, what is already yours, why on earth are you now wanting to go back and follow human commands? Human teachings, human regulations, rules, things like don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. He says they may appear wise, but they are of no value. They're self-imposed worship. Why do you want to try to earn what you already have? Well, Paul then goes on in chapter 3 because he says we are in Christ. We are His children. We bear His name. How do we bring honor to His name? How do we live as He would want us to do? And that is His guidance is given in chapter 3. He says we must begin by setting our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. As the firstborn son, the right hand is the place of honor. Jesus already has that place. And He says we need to think. We need to set our hearts and minds on this. I like the way Henry Nouwen puts it. He says, to set our hearts on something involves not only serious aspirations, but strong determination, because spiritual life is hard. He says, all the forces that keep pulling us back, of this worry-filled life make it not very easy. And that's true. We know that once we come to Christ, there are every manner of things going on in this world that want to draw us away, don't they? They want to give us worries. They want to say, well, you really need to do this. You really need to do that. He says you need to think on what you already have, and you need to think about things of eternal value. Don't worry about what's going on in this world. He says your priority should be on eternal things. He says there's also some things that shouldn't be part of the life of a believer, and he gave us what are called vice lists. There's a list of things that were very common to the pagan worship. And I'm going to reverse them there rather than say what we're not supposed to do. I'm going to say that as a believer, we're to live morally and sexually pure. He says when it comes to our speech and attitudes towards others, it needs to reflect that of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ sees us as his chosen people, and he calls us holy. That's God's standard. That's not our standards. He sees us as holy. He also says we are dearly loved. I want you to think about it. How does it make you feel to realize our God loves you so much? First off, you were his idea. He wanted you. He wanted children. He didn't need us, but he wanted us. And then when that relationship was broken, he was willing to become one of us and die for us to reconcile us. Why? Because he loved us. It wasn't anything we did. We didn't earn it. We couldn't do anything about it. He did it all. Think about that. God loves you so much that he was willing to die for you. Paul continued and said, the life of a believer should reflect what God has done in your life. And what does that mean? He said, we should be like our Savior. He was compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And we are to forgive. Why? Because he has forgiven us. That's a hard one. But we are to forgive others. Then he goes on to the household. And again, we have to understand the culture here. Just like in the slaves, we have a Roman household. And in the household, the man was dominant. He ruled his wife, his children, his servants, and his slaves, which were treated as property. During this time, Aristotle had actually written a new household code directing a man on how he ought to rule his household properly. Paul now changes those rules. And he says, this is what a household should look like in Christ. First off, he mentions the women and he says, well, just keep submitting to your husband like you do in the culture. But I want you to notice where the emphasis is. And he says, and you husbands, I want you to love your wives. This is radically different. Why? Because men had multiple women in their lives. The wife, yeah, she was for the children. But you had mistresses for pleasure. You went all to the temples, and you had the priestesses, and you had the temple prostitutes. And then you could have other women just for intellectual stimulation as well as social events. And Paul says, no, you have a wife, and you are to love her. Now, do you remember when Paul was arrested? Lysias didn't know what he had done, right? What was his first line of questioning? Take him into the barracks and flog him, beat him. Well, that's the way you treated your children as well. Fathers would beat their children. It was just part of it. And Paul says, no, don't do that. He says, there's a gentler way to deal with your children. And when it came to slaves, well, a slave was expected to obey, but they were generally lazy because it didn't do you any good to work hard. It just meant you got more work and you didn't get anywhere. And he says, to you slaves, he says, I want you to work as unto the Lord. I want you to do it well. And he says, remember, your Lord sees you and he will reward you. And then what does he say to the man again who's the master? He says, and I want you to remember too, you have a master. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that will also keep you accountable. as well. So in the case of a slave, Onesimus, Paul didn't try to change the culture, but to work within it. Now he shows life in the household for when it's in Christ. It doesn't matter where it is, it must be lived out in Christ, whether the home, the church, or the community. Everything that we do in the culture should bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name you now bear. Well, shortly after Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, a major earthquake hit, and the city was totally destroyed. But I am so glad that this letter was preserved, aren't you? Because this letter is so clear about who Christ is, what he has done, and what it means for us to be in Christ. It also helps us how to live that out on a daily basis. Paul wrote this so that these people would not be deceived, so that they would know clearly who Christ Jesus is. And you know what? Our world hasn't changed. It's full of counterfeit religions, people claiming that they have other ways to God, other ways to heaven. But God's word clearly states there is one way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has done it all. It's Christ alone. He is enough. There is nothing else that we need. Well, I would like to encourage you to read this letter. Maybe read it every day this week until you understand, and it's deeply ingrained in you, who our Lord Jesus Christ is, what he has done for you, and what it means to be in Christ. Remember, you already have it. But will we live reflecting that reality? That's our challenge. I just kind of like to give a personal discovery, I guess you'd say. When I was going through my cancer treatments, I tried something that really made a difference for me. I want to know my Jesus, and the only way we can know him is by spending time with him.